So glad to be working through the book of Acts. Hope you've been blessed by our walking through that. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. I hope you enjoy this time as we work through God's Word together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your Word, and we are just in awe of you. And we just pray, God, that you would meet us here in this place tonight. Move through us, and Lord, may we be expectant. May we be expectant in these next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in yet another election year. The boxing gloves have already begun to fly. The media outlets are predicting the problems and the solutions. The various groups are all jockeying to see who they will endorse. Already we're seeing the throngs of people get excited about their candidates. People are very, very excited about this whole process. And I wonder why. Why is it they are so excited? Why is it our country gets so much in a clamor this time every 4 years about electing a new president, potentially, or keeping one in office? And so why is it we love this process? Why is it we love the election process and get so excited? Because I think everyone wants a king. Everyone wants a king. Everyone wants a king because they think that in that king that maybe hope can then come in. Maybe things will get better. Maybe life will get better with a king. Well, the days of Christ were no different. We read tonight of a king promised, a king fulfilled, and a king enjoyed. And I want you to be careful tonight as we talk about this king, because you just might miss him. Because they did. Many did in those days. You'll see what I mean later. But we all want a king that we can trust to make life better. That thought runs throughout all of humanity, because we instinctively were made for a good king. And we all want life to be better, and as well we ought to. So I'm here to tell you tonight that your desire for a good king is good. But you won't ultimately find that king as an earthly king. That king, your desire for a good king, a better king, is found in Christ the King. The king that you're hoping for, the king that we should be most excited about, is Christ the King, which we see promised in the text of Scripture. The book of Acts, as we walk through it, is what I'm calling sort of a working out of one verse. It's really a working out of all the Bible, but we can encapsulate it in Matthew 16:18, when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says in response to that, that based upon this claim, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the book of Acts is documenting the advancement of the church. And numerous times we see things come up and hell continues to not be able to stand against it. It just continues to advance. And tonight we look into the text of Scripture and we see what often is referred to as the first missionary journey. I think we have a map of it on the screen behind me. You'll notice if you look in the back, you ever use those maps in the back of your Bible? I never do, but here's a good time to use one. All right, so we find there in Antioch. Now, we saw that the church in Antioch was planted back in chapter 11. We call this the first sort of multi-ethnic church. And that church, which was planted by nobody that we know about, just a bunch of Christians that heralded the gospel, this church is going to be the beachhead, the mission focus, the mission center whereby the nations will be reached. And so tonight we see in the text that Mitch has already read, we find that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they leave from that church in Antioch, they go down to Seleucia, and then they go off to the island of Cyprus, and eventually they'll make their way back around into a circle and they'll come back. And that's this path, that's the journey of which we'll take a look at tonight. So to begin with, I want us to see the straight paths of the king. The straight paths of the king. We see, as we mentioned last week, we find that the Spirit has set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work. What's the work? Well, we see it very clearly. The proclamation of the gospel. See that in this text. So we saw that they're sent out by the Spirit through the agency, through the people of the church. They're sent out by the local church. Spirit sends them out. Now notice who they called. By the way, notice who the Spirit called. Bit of a scary verse as I was working through this. All this shouldn't be scary, but they called the sort of Joey and Nathan out. Interesting. They called the leader guys out. That's who they called to say go. So, you know, it's easy for me to stand up here and you guys need to go to the field. Well, you know what? I need to consider the same. That's who called. That's who went. And so they are sent out. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are sent out. John Mark, as we'll see, eventually goes back home. But nevertheless, these two guys go. They're sent out by the Spirit through the agency of the local church. They make it their way to Cyprus. When they arrive there, they find this guy named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means simply son of salvation. That's what his name means. All right, so this guy there is going to try and steer the people away. In particular, he's going to try to steer Sergius Paulus away. Now, we note back in verse 5 that they are going there to proclaim the word of God. This is the work for which the Spirit has set them apart in verse 3 or verse 2. And so they're going throughout, starting in one side of this island onto the other. They make it to the other side. They have this interaction with Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. Bar-Jesus is a sort of court magician. He's some sort of maybe entertainer with this proconsul. Proconsul would have been one of the most important guys there on that island. All right, Sergius Paulus. Smart guy. Text says that he's a man of intelligence. Really intelligent man. And so we find in verse 7 that Bar-Jesus is with Sergius Paulus. And we find that Sergius Paulus in verse 7 summons Barnabas and Saul. And look at this language there in verse 7. Isn't that great? He sought to hear the word of God. I wonder if you're here tonight. That same idea. You come to hear the word of God. So that's what Sergius Paulus wanted. He sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, all right, he opposed them. He seeks to turn them away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, finally I can say it from here on out, all right? It's been so hard for me to keep calling him Saul. But he's now, from the rest of the book, from here forward, the author will use the word Paul to refer to the guy we formerly knew as Saul. There you go. Now, Saul probably gets his name from the first king that we read about. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, famous guy from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king named Saul. Just conjecture, but nevertheless, interesting thought. So, Saul, or now Paul, or there we see that Paulus is trying to find out the word of God. Bar-Jesus is trying to turn them away. Trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith, it says in verse 8. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to the sermon a couple weeks ago. We know that the filling of the Spirit does one thing. Try to fill you with the affections of Christ, to call people to Christ, that Christ would be on the surface. And that's what happens. So Paul looks at him, sort of squinty eyes, filled with the Spirit, stares Bar-Jesus right in the face and says, "You son of the devil." I think he's sort of calling the opposite of what his name means. His name means son of salvation, but he sort of does the opposite. "You're the son of the devil." And he says, "You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, here's something I want you to notice, all right? This slightly technical, but very interesting, and I think helpful for us to understand. If you look in verse 8, all right, you'll see there the word turn. "But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn them away." That's the same word that's used in verse 10 in making crooked. Same words. Follow me? So verse 8, the word turn. Verse 10, making crooked, same exact word, all right? So why is that important? Well, I think what this is telling us is Elymas, he sought to turn away the proconsul by making crooked paths. So in other words, the method of Elymas in keeping the proconsul from Christ was by twisting the truth in order to get them to turn another way. And that other way is bent in on itself. So, have you ever watched these cartoons? It's sort of a famous thing that every cartoon does. You get the bad guy running against the good guy. And the bad guy, he gets out in front of the good guy, and they make it up to the fork in the road, and there's this arrow telling them which way they should go. And what does the bad guy do? He turns the arrow the wrong way, right? And then the good guy comes, and it's supposed to then go to the wrong way to his destruction. And then the bad guy goes on. Well, that's exactly what Elymas is doing. He's the bad guy in the race, and he's trying to make crooked, trying to lead away to destruction. Elymas has essentially turned the arrow the other direction. But the Lord will not have it. The Lord, in his power, in his control, flips the sign and turns it to the right way. So the proconsul can run the straight paths of the Lord. So the Lord then gives darkness, gives blindness. Now this should be somewhat familiar to Saul. Remember what happened in chapter 9 to Saul? He too went blind that he might see. One can't help but wonder if that's the hope of Saul in this instance. But nevertheless, we don't know that. What we do know is happening in verse 12. What we do know is that Elymas was attempting to turn the proconsul away. And Saul speaks words of truth. Paltzer speaks words of truth. Elymas is attempting to turn him away from Christ, turn him away to something else. But in reality, he fails. In reality, the crooked paths were leading somewhere that Elymas was trying to point him to. And guess what, folks? Every day that you wake up, you have the same choice. Elymas, crooked paths, or the straight paths of the Lord. The crooked path or the straight path. That is the option for every person on this planet. Every person on this planet, including yourself, takes a step towards one direction or the other. Either you believe or you don't believe. Either you walk the straight path or you walk the crooked path. The crooked paths away from the Lord are dark and they lead to your destruction. But the paths of the Lord are straight and lead to life. And that's why Paul and Barnabas are there to make known this news. That's why we're here tonight, to be reminded to walk the straight paths of the Lord, to refuse, to deny, to turn away from the crooked paths that Elymas tries to turn us to and look towards the straight path. How do we walk the straight path of the Lord, you ask? By looking to the Word of God. That's what Saul and Barnabas spoke of. That's what they looked to. That's what the proconsul sought to hear. Look there in verse 7. He sought to hear the word of God. Look at verse 12. That's ultimately what turned the proconsul to the Lord. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at what? Not necessarily the miracle. It's not what he's astonished at. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. How is it we walk the straight path? By looking to the word of God. It's that word of God, that's what the word of God says about itself, to look to it that it might you might know where to walk by his grace of God, by the grace of God. And so we walk straight paths by responding to the one that walked that straight path for us, Christ. And so I wonder tonight, how's that going? How's that going? How's it going in walking the straight paths of God's word, and looking at it, investing in it, knowing where to walk? How often do you walk the straight paths of God's word, and see Christ? And when you're walking on that path, when you go to walk in the path of God's word, do you linger on that path? Or do you sort of sprint to get to the end of it? Let me reassure you that the straight paths of God's word let you lie down in green pastures. They lead you beside still waters. They restore your soul. It leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That even though you, Christian, may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. For his rod and his staff, they comfort you. Isn't that great? So you were made for straight paths, so don't follow the deceptive, crooked paths of Elymas. The crooked paths that attempt to turn you away from the straight paths of the Lord. And we walk the straight paths because Christ made it straight for us. See, we tend to think that our job in reading the Word and looking to Christ is to be laboring to sort of straighten the path out ourselves. But no, Christ has already made this path straight for us. Your job is to be reminded of that and so walk in His ways. Folks, the Christian walk is different. We don't attempt to make the path straight. We enjoy the one who made it straight for us. And so we walk on it. Not to gain righteousness, but to enjoy it for the glory of God. And so this is discipleship. This is walking the straight path. This is growing in the Lord, becoming in practice what you are declared to be in truth. That's what discipleship is. We seek the word and we respond like the proconsul. We believe. We believe, and after seeing the grace of Christ and walk the straight paths, astonished at the teaching of the Lord, we so walk. And so this amazing truth is here for us to consider tonight, to walk the straight path. Do not walk in the crooked paths of Elymas that are trying to be sold to you day after day. But Paul and Barnabas' work is not done. They've got to keep moving. Let me see that map one more time behind me if we could. We find that they do set sail again. So they leave the island of Cyprus. They spoke with Bar-Jesus and the proconsul there in Paphos. And they make their way to Perga. Make their way to Perga. And what we're going to see there is he shows up. These men, they show up. We look there in verse 13. Paul and his companions, they set sail. They make their way there. They show up. And on a Sabbath day, they sit down in the synagogue. You're going to find this is a normal practice, all right, of Paul. He normally, first thing he does, goes to the synagogue, starts preaching. And after the law, the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, they make a word. Say, listen, do you guys have anything to say? Wouldn't that be great? What if I sat here and I looked down and I said to, you know, Ross, do you have a word from us? Come on up. And he does, and he just starts preaching this amazing sermon. That's what happens. All right? So Paul stands up after they've read the word of God. He stands up and he motions with his hands and he begins to preach. So he preaches this sermon. So what we're going to see in verses 16 down to about 41, we see a sermon that's being preached. So this is a sermon on a sermon, a little strange. So three parts of this sermon, I'm going to sort of break it up to work through it quickly. Verse 16 to 25 is the time leading up to Christ, and I'm going to call that a king to come. Don't worry about writing this down, I'll say it again. Verse 26 to 37 is the discussion of the fulfillment of Christ. It's a prophecy. I'm going to call that a king fulfilled. And finally, verse 38 to 41 is the conclusion, the exhortation, which I'm going to call a king enjoyed. So let's see the king to come. Verses 16 to 25. All right. We find that the context, the people that are sitting in the audience like you are here tonight. It says there, the second half of verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God. So who's the context? Men of Israel, this would be Jews. Those who fear God, the sort of converts to Judaism that may be sitting in the crowd. That's who he's talking to. All right? That's the context of the passage. And we go down, and I want you to notice something that maybe you didn't catch when you read through this passage. Look there in verse 17. And I want you to notice all the times you see verbs mentioned. Verbs, if you're grammatically challenged like I am, that's just the action stuff, all right? Every time you see action stuff happen, notice who the subject to the verb is. It's always God, or it's often God. Look there in verse 17. Then the God of this people chose. So God chose. And then we see that he made the people of Israel great. He's the one that did it. We find in verse 17 that God led. He led them out. Look at verse 18. Man, I love this. And he put up with them in the wilderness. How, man. Yeah, he has to put up with me every day, doesn't he? You know, sometimes I let my son, I'm like, I got to put up with my son today. Well, he's got to put up with me. That's what he did. God put up with them in the wilderness. Look at verse 19. He gave them their land. This is God. Verse 20, he gave them judges until the Samuel prophet. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. And we see that God took Saul down. That's what happens to kings of this world. He rises them up and he takes them down. Verse 22. All right. It says that he removed Saul. Then he raises up David. God's the one that did it. Then God testified and said this. All right. Look at verse 23. And then God has brought to Israel a Savior, just as he promised. God's the one doing this. Slip down in verse 30. But God raised. Verse 32. God promised. Verse 34. He raised. Who's doing all this stuff? God is at work. Folks, he is at work in this world just as he was in that day. God is active in this world to bring about his good purposes. And we have to get to a place, people, where our thoughts of God in the world are bigger. And our thoughts of God are bigger. Because I think oftentimes our thoughts of God's activity in this world are too small. But why is he on the move? What's he up to? Simple. We see this reiterated throughout the First Testament, throughout the Old Testament, that he would have a people and he would be their God. That God is moving. That's what he's after. He's moving to establish a forever king. If you don't have the book, the Big Picture Story Bible, All right, let me encourage you. It's a kid's book. I read it to my three-year-old every night. Go read it. It is awesome. It will teach you the Bible. All right? It's about, that whole book that's saying is about God establishing a forever king. And so that's exactly what happens. Look at Paul as he continues to preach in verse 16 to 25. We know that God's doing all of these amazing things, which, by the way, verse 20, the 450 years, that's 400 years. They're in Egypt. They're getting really big. They're getting numerous. That's 40 years wandering in the wilderness, 10 years conquering the land. That's 450 years. Then he eventually gives him judges. Then they give him Samuel. Then they give Saul. Saul doesn't work out. Not a good king. Gets David in there. David's a good king most of the time. He kind of screws up a lot. But you know what? So do you. So do I. But nevertheless, this is a good king. God loves the king. God loves this king, David. Because even in the midst of his failures, David looks to God. I mean, just go back and read Psalm 51. It's David's reflecting upon his failures. And listen to his words. This is a good king at the end of the day, but he's not a perfect king. He's not the forever king. All right? This is a king that God said that this is a king, David, that was after his own heart. And of this man's, verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So he walks through all these various lineages, all right? So what we have here is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's what he's saying. God promised that from the lineage of David, there would be this other king, that he would be a forever king. His rule would never end. So God promises to King David that another king's going to come, and his rule's never going to end. We find that promise in 2 Samuel 7:12. It should be on the screen behind me. You don't have to flip there. 2 Samuel 7:12. And it says there, this is God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, and so we find throughout all, what's Kings and Chronicles about? Kings and Chronicles, so-and-so was a good king, so-and-so was a bad king, and then right came so-and-so, and he was a bad king, then so-and-so was a bad king, bad king, bad king, and then Hezekiah, he was a good king, oh, but he didn't really work out either. What are they doing? They're looking for the good king. Kings and Chronicles is essentially saying, it's not him, 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 it's not him. They're waiting for that promise seed that never seems to come, but they're looking for him. They know that the promised forever king is coming from the line of David. And we see also in Isaiah 11 that this king from the line of David should come. The prophets are looking there. Remember, they read of the prophets at that gathering that Paul is preaching to. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it says this. Should be behind me as well. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Stump of Jesse. What's that? What does that have to do with David? Jesse was David's dad. So a stump from his roots. So one from the line of David, the Spirit of God is going to rest on him. All right. And then we look in more prophets. Ezekiel 37, 24. It says this. My servant David shall be king over them. Wait a minute, I thought David was dead. It's Jesus, all right? My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And we find also that the prophets speak in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that there's this other guy that's going to come that's going to prepare the way for the king of the line of David. Malachi 3, 1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. If you go back and look in Mark chapter 1, you'll see this verse in reference to John the Baptist, who we see referenced right here in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 13 of Acts. And so, it shouldn't surprise us when we open up the New Testament and the book of Matthew. What's the first thing we see? What's the first thing we see? Throw it up on the screen there. This is what we see. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he walks through this genealogy. So the author, 400 years of silence, right, after the ending of the Old Testament into the beginning of the New. And the first thing they do, the author is trying to scream it. Here he is. This is the king that has come. He was from the line of Abraham because there was a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then there's another covenant to David that there would be this king that would come from his line in 2 Samuel 7. And so Matthew is connecting the dots of the First Testament to say, this is the fulfillment of the seed. He's come. He has come. He's the forever king. John the baptizer, he's the Elijah that Jesus calls him. He's the one that's preparing the way. And Paul is standing in the synagogue telling these people, they're listening to the law and the prophets, and Paul is saying, the one for whom you read is the one of whom I testify. It's Jesus. And so like Paul so many years ago, I say to you tonight, your king is here. Your king is here. He's no temporal king that has to be reelected. He's no dishonest king that cannot be trusted. He's the greater David, the king that rules forever. And so it's dependent upon us all to gladly live beneath our kind and benevolent King Jesus. All of human history waited for him, and all of eternity celebrates him. God acted to bring about the reign of his Son, and he reigns even now. And so I wonder, as it says in that clip, do you know him? Do you know your King? There is a stripe of Christians in America that concerns me a great deal. Millions of confessing Christians who have more hope in earthly kings than they do Christ the King. Sure, they'd never say it that way. In many ways, they think that if they can get the right king, then God's king's going to be shine more brightly. But folks, here's the reality. If America fails, which, if you're wondering what I think, it will. Just every kingdom, just watch history. They all, eventually. If America fails, folks, King Jesus will still be the number one world power. Can't take it away from him. Just ask the church at Jerusalem. Their whole sort of city came crumbling down from beneath them, and they went running, preaching the gospel. Those people that ran to preach the gospel where their geopolitical state fell in knew that their hope was not pinned on some state. It was pinned on a greater king. It was pinned on Jesus Christ, the greater king. They set their hope on the one that makes geopolitical states rise and fall. He is where we put our hope. And so, Christian, Christ is your king. Your job is not your king. Your spouse is not your king. Your title is not your king. Your sphere of influence is not your king. And definitely, you are not your king. Even though you try, I try. Christ is the king. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet because we know who our King is, and we don't deserve him, and yet he has come, Christ the King. In him, as it says in Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes. Which brings us to this second point in verses 26 to 27, a king fulfilled. A king fulfilled, and it says amazingly in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read, look at that, every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Folks, did you catch that? Did you catch that? Verse 27, the people that sat weakly and heard the scriptures missed Jesus entirely. He was hidden before them in plain sight. And yet they came, just like us. And they heard it every week, and they missed him. And not only did they miss him, they put him up to die. I mean, folks, is this verse not unlike us? We sit in Christian services week after week, we miss the gospel entirely. And we've already had this happen in our own church. In our short history of this church, we've already seen people that came to us who sat under the law and the prophet, so to speak, and thought that they'd sing the king, but they never saw him. And by God's grace, they have seen him now. And he's their king. And so I don't want you, friends, I don't want you to be deceived like these people that sat there listening every week and hearing this and just missing Christ. I don't want you to be like that. So I just want to ask a couple questions as a sort of probe. Maybe you call yourself a Christian. I just want to ask a couple questions just to sort of get beneath that to make sure that you are. First, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? And could you explain it to me in 60 seconds or less? There's no magic thing to that time. It just helps us to see if you actually really know it. What's the gospel? The gospel is not that God is simply for you. The gospel is not that he wants you to be healthy and wealthy. The gospel is not Christ died on a cross, so try hard and try to be like him, and then maybe you can get to heaven. The gospel is not a get out of hell free card. Jesus even said himself that there will be many who cry, Lord, Lord, and he never knew them. What matters is, and this is the second question, who or what are you trusting in for your salvation? Who or what are you trusting in for your salvation? And if you were to die tonight and you were standing before the creator of the universe and he said, why should you be in heaven? What would your answer be? I know that's sort of a cheap question, sort of gotten abused in some ways, but it's a good question. If God were standing before you and he said, why should you be part of my kingdom? What would you say? Well, folks, if your answer is anything other than Christ and the blood and suffering and sacrifice of Christ, then you're in danger. I don't want you to be in danger. I want you to know Christ the King and live for him and not get so used to hearing him that you just miss him entirely. There's one pastor that says that our culture is inoculated with the gospel. Inoculated with the gospel. That means we've gotten just enough gospel to miss it. We've heard it just enough times to not really even understand it. We've heard it just enough times to not even treasure it. Well, these people did the same, and they even hung him up, just as it says it was written. And so, the scriptures teach us in 2 Corinthians 13 that we should examine to see if we are in the faith. I'm not trying to call your salvation into question. I'm just trying to be obedient to scripture, that we should think about these things. Not call upon some experience that happened when I was a kid, but does it own you? Does Christ define you? Is he your treasure? I don't want you to miss him. Well, they missed him, and they hung him up. In verse 29, and they carried him out. They carried out all that was written. It was told beforehand that this was going to happen. Then God raised Jesus from the dead. He was hung on a tree for the sins of the world, placed in a tomb, and it says God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him. Verse 32, and we bring you this good news, that what God promised to his fathers, this he has fulfilled. So Paul's saying, listen, guys, he did it. I'm here to tell you, all this stuff you've been reading, all this stuff you come here every week and hear the law and the prophets, I'm here to testify. I've come from Antioch. I got on the boat, went to Cyprus, talked to this guy named Bar-Jesus. He's blind right now. He can't see. Proconsul, he's good. He's with us. He's on our team. And so I'm here to tell you tonight, all this stuff you've been reading about, he's here. His name's Jesus. The promised seed of David. King. He's here. And we find this fulfillment of Scripture. He has this language, you are my son, today I've begotten you. The context, remember, in this passage we see in verse 30 down to 33 is the raising of Jesus from the dead. And so given that, we see this reference in Psalm 2. This is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What is going on there is because the context is the resurrection, we see that this begottenness is the pointing towards the resurrection. And so God is saying that the promises to the fathers in the First Testament is fulfilled in Christ as seen in the resurrection. That's the context. We see it in verse 33, but this he has revealed to us, children, by raising Jesus. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And he goes out in the following verse, God raised him. So this reference to Psalm 2 is saying he's fulfilling this so that the son that has been begotten, he is raised from the dead. The language of resurrection goes on in verse 34. And we find there, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is a citation of Isaiah 55:3. So you notice what Paul is doing. He's saying all these scriptures you're listening to are fulfilled in Christ. Now look there, a little technical but important. It says, I will give you. The word you there is plural. That's important. It's not promise made to a particular person, it's to the people of God. I will give you, the people of God, the holy and sure blessings of David. And if you go back, and I would encourage you to do that, go back and read Isaiah 55, go back and read Psalm 2, you'll see how it fits and it's beautiful. All right, and then he works in finally to a citation of Psalm 16:10. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he's just this thrust. He's saying he's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. The king is alive. And he moves on into this explanation of verse 36 at the tail end of the sermon. He says, listen, in verse 36, we find that he moves into this tail end. He says that David had served the purpose of God in his own generation. He fell asleep. He was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So in other words, listen, David, the great king, he's dead. All right, go in there, you can go find him. There he is. Jesus, can't find him. No matter what the Discovery Channel says, you can't find him. All right, he's not in there. All right, that's what the author is saying. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. So he's pitting the two against each other. So David, good king, great king. He's going to come in his line. He was a great king. But then there was another king who was going to come, and because he is raised from the dead, he's a forever king. His kingship is not limited to some space and time. Because he raised from the dead, his kingship is forever. He's the forever king. He's the fulfillment of the one that was said to come. And that moves us finally into, thirdly, a king enjoyed. This is the conclusion of Paul's sermon. Let it be known to you, therefore. Isn't this amazing? So in light of this, folks, imagine him in the context. So in light of all of this, let it be known to you. Imagine them sitting in this context, hearing this. He's connecting the dots for them. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Finally, a king enjoyed. So therefore, in light of these truths, this king has come for the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is, guess what the word there is? Justified. That's the actual word. Everyone who believes is justified, is freed. Because, as he says there in verse 39, you couldn't be freed from the law of Moses. Folks, if you're here tonight and you think if you just do enough stuff, you'll get right with God. It doesn't work that way. That's exactly what that text is saying. From every which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was put in place. Go read Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Go back and read that. There's other places. The law of Moses was set in place to help you see you can't do it. You can't be perfect. You can't be faithful. You can't do it. Isn't that freeing? Doesn't that just, finally somebody said it. Joey met with somebody this past week that has to tie his shoes a certain way every day because he's trying to obey the law of Moses. And my heart grieves for that man because he's enslaved. He can't do it. But Christ did. That's what Paul did, the crescendo of the sermon. He comes in and he says, listen, the law of Moses couldn't make you right with God. But Christ has come. He fulfilled the law. He rose from the dead. He's forever king that your sins might be forgiven. He paid your price. He paid your debt. And folks, that's the gospel. That's why he can be enjoyed. Because he paid the debt of our sin. We don't have to work it off. That's why I say we can walk the straight paths of the Lord and not try to work them out ourselves. Not try to build them and straighten them out. Christ did it. And we work from that good news. We don't try to work towards God. We work from God after repenting of our sin and believing on Christ. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel as we see it here. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, was faithful. He lived a faithful life and was placed on the cross. He was placed on the tree. And he received the penalty for our sin. He was placed in a tomb and 3 days later rose from the dead. All those who turn from him, confess Christ as their substitute who received your penalty, you can know salvation. And you can live for a good king. That king that you want to live for, you can live for him. You can enjoy him. That's why he's a king that's enjoyed. And I hope you do that. If you don't know Christ, I hope you do that tonight. All right, so he moves on from the sermon. He finishes out and he says in verse 40, listen, beware. And he quotes Habakkuk 5. He says, listen, remember how that destruction came down to our people and laid waste of them? It was right in front of their eyes. They told you, all the prophets kept telling you, listen, 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 and nobody saw it. Well, guys, don't miss this either. That's what Paul's saying. That's why he brings up Habakkuk 1. It's right, I'm doing stuff that's amazing that's right in front of your eyes. Don't miss this. Look to Christ. In verse 42, as they went out, people, look at that word, begged that these things might be told them again. And the synagogue, they broke up. Verse 44, they get back together. Look at who shows up the next week. Maybe this will happen here. I don't know. Maybe next week, because we heard the gospel, because we heard how it all fits together, this room will be filled because people want to hear. I don't want to hear Nathan. Who cares about Nathan? Nathan's going to die. Hear about Jesus, the King that never dies. And they show up. The whole place is full. In verse 45, the Jews, they get upset. Why? Because they want to make crooked paths. They're not happy. Look at verse 45. But the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They're filled with jealousy. They got all these people showing up. They're like, we gotta break this up, man. This is messing up our mojo. You get these Gentiles out of here. Whole city shows up and they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Do you guys see Elymas? There he is, making crooked paths, trying to help them turn away from the straight paths of God. They're trying to work it out. And what does Paul and Barnabas do? They speak out boldly and say, listen, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now notice, guys, where does the culpability lie? Where does the responsibility of them not believing lie, according to this verse? Who is responsible for them not believing, according to what Paul says, according to God's word? Since you thrust it aside. The culpability lies with the person that thrust it aside. All right? God didn't make them not believe. They didn't believe. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so now, verse 47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And now Simeon spoke these same words to Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And so what we find here is the work of the King who is going to bring the gospel to the nations is now being acted out in his body, the church, as they go and proclaim the gospel through his agents. And they speak it. And the Gentiles hear this. And what do? Ha, that's cool. Awesome. Yes. Go home and watch the game. No. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the Gentiles catch word. We get in on this. We get the King. We get our sins paid for. And they're like, yes, yes, I get God. That's great news. Before that, that's great news. I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. I'm so thankful. They're excited about this. And we get this interesting language. This may bother some people here. As many as were appointed to eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life. Now, the natural reading of the text shows us that the Lord has appointed for him a particular people in Antioch, Poseidon. Folks, it's important that we understand God is the God of salvation. We do not save ourselves. God saves us. Remember back to the beginning of the sermon when Paul is saying, God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this, God did this. Well, he's saying the same thing here. We don't save ourselves. God has a people for himself of which he has predestined before the foundations of the world. That's just, that. I don't know how else to read it that, other than that. Yet we also see in this same verse, in verse 46, there's culpability, there's responsibility for not believing on the person that doesn't believe. So we've got this sort of tension here in the text. That God elects a people before the foundations of the world for himself, and yet those that don't believe have the responsibility and will bear the penalty themselves. Now, this amazing truth is quite stunning. That we, folks, are saved by grace. We're not saved by performance. And folks, if this causes you a little bit of, it shouldn't. Shouldn't. You don't have to work your salvation. And you're wondering, well, am I one of the ones that are appointed? What, do you want to repent and believe? That's it. The glorious news that God saves us. We don't save ourselves. Doesn't this give you hope when you go out and evangelize those that don't know Christ? Doesn't this give you hope? There's not some sort of skill that I have to sort of work up. I just preach the gospel. The power's in it, and God's going to do the saving. Man, great news, isn't it? And then he goes off now after this. The Gentiles, they're happy. They're leaving. And it says in verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Oh, my. So they go out. The Jews then incite the devout women of high standing. They cause dissension, all right? And they send them out. In verse 51, they shook off, Paul and Barnabas, they shake off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. This is a sign of judgment. They're saying, listen, I'm done with you. All right, Jesus called the same thing to happen. He says, listen, if folks don't receive you, shake your sandals at them. That's what Jesus said himself. And so, folks, we end in verse 52 with this beautiful language. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? And they were filled with joy. I have salvation. I have God. My sins have been paid for. There's a scene from a movie many of you are familiar with called The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's written by a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, who's a Christian. And in that story, he had a figure in there that was called Aslan. And Aslan was the king. He was a lion. He was a king. He represented Christ. And there's this conversation. There's a couple figures in the movie, a couple of them named Susie and Lucy. It's a figurative movie, and they're speaking with some beavers, these talking beavers. All right. And they have this conversation, and Susan and Lucy are talking to the beavers who know who Aslan is. Susan and Lucy don't. And so Susan says, ooh, I thought, referencing Aslan the lion, I thought that he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either brave than most or else silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Folks, Christ, the king, is not safe. But he is good. He's a good king. Count the cost. He will have you to go to places like this where you're kicked out of the city. He will have you go to places next week where you take stones in the face. He's not safe, but he's good. He's a good king. And he's risen. Forever the king. Christian, don't make them lie at your funeral. Live for the king. Live to enjoy and to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. Folks, earthly kings will fail, every one of them. Their reigns are all limited. Their love is finite. Their joy is tamed. Find in Christ the fullness of joy. Just as these disciples did, because he is a good king. And as the streams of water fall from the mountain of grace, let them flow into your relationships, into your jobs, into your life. Christ the King is not one joy in competitions of others. He is the joy that gives all others meaning. And so Christians, stop living as though the reign of Christ were a burden. Live as though it is great. And so if you're wondering how to do that, how is it I live for this king? How is it I say that he's good? A quote from an author that is so powerful says this, simple solution. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you drunk deeply undersatisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. fill your heart, your mind with the straight paths of God's word and root out the small nibbles that the great might fill up. And if you're here tonight considering Christianity and you're not a Christian, and if you've had modeled for you that the Christian life is sterile and drudgery, well, forgive us, that's not true. Throughout the Bible are stories of men and women whose circumstances have shifted and yet they stand like oaks. But the reality is, friend, you do live for a king. And I pray that you would live for King Jesus, because he will not fail you. Your other kings will, but he won't. He's a good king. He's not safe, but he's good. But with Christ, there is no corruption. He makes all things new. And so, friend, trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And as it says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by the King, the fulfilled promise, enjoyed King, everyone who believes is justified, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Father, we thank you, because you are a good king. Father, forgive us where we have tried to make you safe. You have called us to push out the light into the darkness. We thank you for faithful servants like Saul and Barnabas that did just that, that it eventually got to us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like those Gentiles that heard the word that day and rejoiced and were glad and were filled with the Holy Spirit. May we be Christians that rejoice in our King and living for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.